Well, let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed day, for the celebration of Advent and the preparation season for the coming of our Lord in his incarnation, his birth. We thank you for your continued coming to us in word and in sacrament, fulfilling thus the promises that you are Emmanuel, God with us, and the promise that you will come again in glory on the last day. We thank you for the good weather that is about as well, that you would keep us all safe in our travels in the days that are ahead. Bring us to a joyful celebration of our Lord's birth as we gather here for worship and together with our family and friends. Bless our time of study now as we go forth into your word to hear more about what you have seen fit to preserve for us and for our edification in the faith. We praise and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments on Bible readings for today? Lectionary, Advent 4. Isaiah 7 is the Old Testament reading, Romans 1 and Matthew 1 being the other readings. We're going to take a look at Matthew 1. We've got to get into a little bit of context here at the beginning. And I know it's usually a part we tend to skip right over because it's a genealogy. But for those of you who are into genealogies and family trees, this would be of specific interest to you. And we're not going to take a look at each and every entry in this genealogy, but kind of the whole genealogy as a whole as we lead into our assigned reading then for today from 18 and following. So note here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, writing to a more Jewish-based audience, we typically think, he begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, what would be a purpose or reason for Matthew doing such a thing?
He was a man.
Okay. He is a man. Okay.
So, yeah, in order to document the prophecy of his lineage being from David, you would have to be able to trace that back. Okay, so that would be definitely a part of it, tracing back the lineage of David. Now, what else is significant or important about such a thing?
Show
that Christ is who he says he is. Matthew doing this as a disciple of Jesus, establishing the pedigree of the Christ, pedigree of Jesus. Okay, not hard to debate in Jesus' day that Jesus was a man. Okay. So what does Matthew need to do with that then? Again, to establish his lineage with David and to show that he is truly the Messiah, or that the Messiah is Jesus. Okay, so it kind of works both ways. Okay, so up to the Bible and the Gospels especially to help influence the reader to think or to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the promised Messiah is actually Jesus. Okay, so this happens with a genealogy of sorts. Karen? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, why would Matthew pick Joseph then as the ending?
That's a good question.
And see how it ends. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So kind of what is Matthew saying here by reporting in this way?
Well, the family from which Jesus came was on the father's side. This the things were lining up that from this marriage, the firstborn of this is in line to be the son of David.
Okay. Yeah. Genealogy is an interesting thing, especially historically, but also for the Jewish people. Okay, what problem does Matthew have to deal with here? But first, Byron, go ahead.
So I might be jumping in, but Mary's genealogy.
Yes, yeah, and Luke, we can argue. I think does that. That's kind of what we usually say is Luke's genealogy in Luke 3 reports kind of Mary's genealogy. And we'll talk about that and kind of how it's worded as well. We'll cross over to that in just a moment. Okay. But what problem does Matthew have to deal with in how he reports, especially Jesus' parents in this genealogy? Matthew's a believer in Christ. This is after the death and resurrection, after the Pentecost and the ascension. Okay, so it's the church's full force going ahead, and all the beliefs about the Christ are in place for Christians. And now Matthew is writing out his gospel with the intent of solidifying that faith, but also trying to win over more of those of his own brethren to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So what does Matthew believe about Jesus? Okay. He comes from David, but in reporting his parents, what problem does Matthew have in reporting Jesus' parents?
He's not Joseph's son.
Biologically, he's not Joseph's son. Biologically, he is Mary's son. So if you're going to do a genealogy of Jesus, who would you typically focus on? Focus on the biological parent, right? So on Mary. So why does Joseph get so much say here? There's also the other side of the genealogy, or the passing down of family name, right? You are adopted into a family, then you are legitimately part of that family, and the name then does pass on to you and all the rights and the inheritances and things like that. So Joseph, being the adoptive father of Jesus, has to be part of that lineage too. So it's not just the biological parent of Jesus, but also his official or legal name, right? His legal family. And that's who he belongs to in Joseph. Okay, so Matthew has to show this out, play this out, so he tracks Joseph's lineage back, or at least that's what we typically think here with Joseph. If you go over to Luke 3, you can do that in your Bible. I'll put it up on the screen here. It's after the baptism story and leading out into the wilderness. And here Luke kind of goes in the reverse order. Okay, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so on. So note, what does Luke do here?
As was supposed.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting phrase. Why would he do such a thing?
Because people
have
this
debate
about Jesus was Joseph's son.
Okay. So there's going to be that perception. If they think he's not miraculously conceived, then he would be the product of Joseph. But again, Luke is writing now to
whom?
More Gentile audience. He addresses it to a Theophilus at the beginning, okay? And we say usually the Gospel of Luke being written to Theophilus in an attempt either to strengthen him in a very new and young faith, or try to convert him into the Christian faith, okay? So he's laying out all these evidences of who Jesus is as the Christ for all the world. Luke 2 records the story of Simeon, right, and announcing the glory of salvation to all the Gentiles. Right, so Luke in targeting a more Gentile-like audience. Okay, but he's also, again, as a Christian writer, he's not buying into the theory that Jesus is, illegitimately conceived between Joseph and Mary. Okay, but it's a supposed thing. But then what else could that "as was supposed" indicate? It's supposing that legal identification. But that's what Matthew does. And so in this case, because we got some differentiation in parenting here, if you look at the genealogies, it was "as supposed," a little different wording than Matthew. We would say then this is going the direction of Mary's lineage, right, as opposed to Joseph's. Okay, because of this wording, being the son of Joseph, as was supposed, but really he is truly the son of Mary, and that's what he wants to focus on. Okay, so Luke's then genealogy usually is said to follow the track or the lineage of Mary. Now, you wouldn't say that, because every name mentioned in the genealogy is the male name, right? But Jesus is son of Joseph, as was supposed, as it looked, as it legally was, but really the lineage now is following through Mary. Now, this also plays into another Jewish notion, a Jewish concept. Okay, how does the family line really go through? Who does the family line usually go through? The men get all the attention, but it's always through the women, okay, as the seed bearers, okay, or as the birth bearers of the children. So it's always coming through them, okay? And so Luke will focus in on that, following the descendancy then of Jesus from Abraham as well. Okay, so questions, comments, any of that? Yeah, Merv?
They're all sons of.
Yeah, not really last names like we would think of it. But they had ways to try to designate individuals, but it usually was by who your father was or where you came from. I don't think they were as concerned about it then as we are now, right? So we try to do that. Of course, even now, last names aren't enough. We have to indicate and use middle names, and even sometimes that's not enough. You got to have designations, you know, outside of that. So, yeah, going back, that wasn't necessarily their concern. Okay, you named usually a child. It wasn't either, you know, even, oh, what sounds good for our family? You know, you look at the baby name wizard, what name goes with this name? You know, try and match it up. They weren't doing that. What did they name their children? Why did they do that? They meant something, right? It had something to do with the context into which the child was born, okay? So Jacob being the one who pulls Esau's heel, trying to get out first, he gets named Jacob because it means trickery, right? And Esau, he gets named Esau because he has reddish skin and hair on him, and Esau means red. Okay, so there you go. Imagine being named after your personality or a physical characteristic that you had. Okay, what would our names be? Be a little different, wouldn't it? Okay, so it's not so much how does this sound, but now what does it mean? What's going on? How do we pinpoint identities here? Okay. So yeah, names are interesting for sure, and a lot of names get repeated. You have sons of so-and-so, and any, you know, again, last names we have here, Stevenson, Williamson, that came from that designation, son of William, okay, son of Stephen, or whatever the case may be, okay, and then we just make those into last names for the sake of identification, and now you may not be son of Stephen anymore, but you are a Stevenson. That's the last name. That's typically how we follow the families. Okay, so we got genealogies here to establish Jesus' identity in the line of David, both from Joseph and from Mary. So there are no qualms saying, well, he's, yeah, of Joseph through his adopted father, but not really through Mary. Okay, but Matthew and Luke both record these so that we can get that question put out of the way, okay, to establish Jesus there. Now, going back to Matthew's version here, we're going to skip to the end of it. Okay, and he starts off by tracing it back to Abraham, right? And Luke goes all the way back to Adam, okay? So we have two connections there. Matthew's, again, more concerned with Abraham, the Jewish descent, okay? So he starts there with Abraham and brings him all the way to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then Matthew ends in this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Okay? Now, what do we make of such a thing? This use of numbers here.
How many years while they were waiting?
For what? Who? The Jews? From what time to what time? I don't know. Well, the years gets tricky, right? Because, yeah, we don't know the years specifically. From Abraham, usually that's, well, over the 2,000-year point, right? Because he traces way back to that point. David is around the time of, I think he's the 1,000 B.C. era. Okay, Moses a little bit farther back from that. Okay, so, yeah, years gets a little tricky to pinpoint. Merv?
Something to do with the number 14, Bible numbers have significance.
Okay. Yeah, so, and sometimes more significance than others, and we try not to make more out of something than we should, but we have to wonder, why does Matthew record this? Why does it break down evenly in these three segments of time, 14 generations? If you look in your Lutheran Study Bible in verse 17, the note that's at the bottom, it says, Matthew did not list every generation in this family tree, but rather created a three-part structure that communicates a sense of completeness and fulfillment. Okay, so what's the completeness and fulfillment of this? It talks about generations, doesn't talk about years. Okay, so God's not so much worried about specific years. We can't say, oh, it was 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, so it's going to be 2,000 years from Jesus to his return. Well, Obviously, we're past that, so it doesn't work that way. Joe?
So, if I don't read it with a post-Enlightenment Western mind, if I try to set aside my everything must adhere to strict scientific method, and I look at this, what I see in verse 17 is it looks more like there's Abraham, where God shows up and makes a promise. We kind of actually skip over Moses in the Exodus. We pop up to David, where God picks the promise back up and makes more unconditional promises to David. We see that David to deportation to Babylon, which everyone would identify as an almost unmitigated disaster that happened because of rebellion. And then we pick up again with this singular figure, the son of David. And there's sort of an echo that's happening here across generations of God's promises.
Yeah, and interestingly enough, what are all those kind of surrounding, those major divisions? From Abraham to David, David to deportation, deportation to the Christ. What happens at each of those points? With Abraham, back in Genesis 12, it's the initial promise, right? That through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What does God do with David as his chosen king? Okay, the promise given to him that the descendant from David will reign over the throne forever, okay, over the kingdom forevermore. Okay, you get to the deportation and they're exiled, but what's the promise to those who are exiled? Okay, even from, especially from Judah, there will be a remnant that is saved, and out of the stump of Jesse will come one who is my chosen redeemer, right? And then you get to Jesus, and you have the fulfillment of that, right? So each of those has a renewal of the promise or a restatement of a promise that the Messiah is coming until you get to Jesus. Karen?
Well, what did you mean when you said he didn't mention everybody's name?
Well, we don't know if he does or not, okay? It's tricky. The scholars, better than me, who know the Hebrew and how that works better, say sometimes son of so-and-so doesn't necessarily mean, or every time mean, the direct son. Okay, so it could be a second-generation son or a grandson or something like that. So we can't pinpoint timing as well as we would like from some of these generations or from some of these lists. But for our intents and purposes, we're going to hold to these 14 numbers of 14. Okay, so yeah, I don't know if he lists them all or not, but the scholars aren't sure if that happens. Okay, otherwise, we could then pinpoint as a direct time or an exact time, and that's what some people do. Oh, there was exactly this amount of time from Abraham to Jesus, and so now from Jesus until this opposite exact time, we should expect that. And that's what people do to try and prophesy, predict the future, the end of the world. Okay, so many have done these types of things, looking at the numbers, saying it's a perfect balance. Okay, so we have a specific number and we can predict the future. Okay, God doesn't want that. We can't do that based off of this information. Dan?
So I don't know in the New Testament if there's any of the Jews that ever were given a last name, because, I mean, they're referred to as Mary Magdalene, but Magdalene was not a family last name. It was because she was from the town of Magdala or something like that. So they added the names to identify maybe who the parent was, what town they came from. Simon Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, or John. Yeah. And but then when you get to Pontius Pilate, that was probably his last name.
Pilate, I don't know if it's a last name. Romans didn't necessarily do that either. You had their titles included in there. So Pontius was probably some type of a title. Or to some extent there, and maybe not a first name as much as we would think. Like Caesar Augustus. Now you have Julius Caesar, but Caesar's the title, right? So they usually the first name or the name, that's their given name. And usually when they're named, they're not given a dual name. It's just the first name. And then you might add something later on, depending on their characteristic. But Herod the Great, you know, gets added on later or something like that. Okay, but Herod even usually gets included or stated as some type of a title. Not a given name. Okay, so we got to, historically watch for those things. and see what's that, you know, truth there. Now, looking at the generations, again, the record of this, 14 and 14 and 14, do the math. What does that add up to? 42, okay? What other holy number can you divide into 42? Okay, 7's a good one. So what's the quotient there? 7 into 42 is 6. Anything you can do with 6? Not quite so much. So let's find another one just for fun. Okay, yeah, you can divide another by 2, and then you get to the Trinity. Good. What else? What's another number that deals with a number designating a group of people? Both Old Testament and New Testament does this. It doesn't go evenly into 42, but it's the number of the tribes of Israel and the disciples of Jesus. What? 12. So how many times does 12 go into 42? 3.5. So what is 3.5 in relation to Old Testament prophecy?
After seven,
which is a holy number, right? Going back to the 7, okay? And so 7 gets used in Daniel's prophecy, among other places, to talk about the totality of time, okay? Now, again, we can't pinpoint specific years, but if we look at generations, it's 3.5 as the number for those generations, which is half of 7, the fullness of time, the totality of time. So at the fullness of time, go to Galatians 4, this is what Paul says. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. 3.5 has elapsed, 42 total generations, 3.5 times the 12. Again, we're playing with numbers, and so you can easily say, oh, it's just numbers, it doesn't really matter. But there could be something there too, as we're talking about the fullness of time. And so how do we know? And why does it start with Abraham and not with Adam? That would be another argument, right? Why not start with Adam? Well, what again starts with Abraham? The Abrahamic covenant, right? The promise that's made to him. But promise was made to Adam and Eve as well. Okay, so you don't have to make too much out of this, but I thought it was interesting. We get to Daniel, and he's talking about the 3.5 time frame, okay, that there is this recognition of the fullness of time being the number of 7, and half of that being the time of the former days, the second half of that being the latter days. Okay, so when the latter days have been fulfilled after those 42 generations from Abraham, here comes the Christ. Okay? Now, how does that play out to the end of time? Well, probably not quite as neatly, but you could probably argue it's going to be God's perfect number. Okay? Whatever that plays out to be, it will be the fulfillment of the second half of that 42 generations. Yeah, David?
Well, the book of Revelation refers to 3.5 years.
Okay? Yeah. Yes, and what was the context for that again?
When Jesus returns.
Okay.
What passage
are you referencing?
Oh, I think it's 14 actually.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember because he doesn't say after 3.5 years he's going to come, but it's a reference to
tribulation.
Right.
Has to do with, I think there's 7 years, right, that he's supposed to come, or there's supposed to be a 7-year period of increased whatever. Again, that's a fullness number.
The tribulation is supposed to end after 3.5 years, and then,
Okay, so you have what's happening there. Prophetic numbers have some significance, not for pinpointing details, specific, you know, years in history, okay, but noting, okay, there is some type of markers that God is using to determine when things will happen, but only he knows exactly when that will be. Okay. But I think Matthew records this for a certain point that a Jewish audience would probably pick up on, okay, about these fulfilled numbers. Yeah, Karen?
Well, I know we aren't supposed to speculate on these things, but sure. God does use numbers.
Yeah.
And so I'm always thinking that last day is not going to come until 7,000 years. But if it's a half in there, maybe 6.5.
Yeah, the challenge is when Abraham gets the promise made to him, there's no knowledge that he has or no knowledge we have of him saying, oh yeah, the Christ is going to come after 42 generations have passed. Right? He doesn't try to do that where he tries to figure out exactly when that's going to be. They know it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in God's perfect timing. So we can't do that either and say, well, it's going to be a specific amount of years. There's nothing in the scriptures that give us that type of confidence, right, or solidarity. So we know, though, it's going to happen. But see, the thing is with the early church and every Christian, every church since that time has believed it could come in their lifetime. Right? And Jesus says, he never says, oh, yeah, you guys have at least 2,000 years before I return, so eat, drink, and be merry. No, I mean, they believed he could come back at any moment. And we still believe that because all the signs of his coming, his return, have been present since then. Right? So that's kind of the mystery. We think, oh, there's all these generations before. There must be all these generations after. That makes sense logically to that, based on that reasoning. But the church never really thought, like, oh, we have all this time. Said, no, the time could be now. We have to be ready. That's what Jesus says. You don't know the day or the hour. Even the Son of Man didn't know, okay? But only the Father knows. So we have to bank on that, right? So we have to be ready no matter what. Well, we're 2019 years past year zero, at least according to the Roman way of counting years, but that's somewhat flawed as well. Okay, so again, we can't be too certain because we don't know the exact year of Jesus' birth, right? When was he born? It wasn't zero. Okay. Based on the historic record, Herod lived and was in reign sometime before that. He dies around 3 or 4 BC, something in that era. So Jesus has to be born some point before 0 AD or 0 BC. Okay, so our tracking of time doesn't work very well there. So we break down. Joe?
So when we see numbers like this, and is this sort of a... I'm trying to think how to process these in a good way, because you know people get choked up on these things pretty badly sometimes. Is this sort of a rhetorical device to be received by the hearer, but not to be wielded?
Yeah, I think so. I think again, it's kind of one of those things you learn it and you realize the beauty of it after the fact. But like you said, you can't use it to predict anything futuristic, right? So God reveals this, yeah, and this is, I would say, the argument for the fullness of time that Paul records in Galatians 4. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of the woman, right, of the virgin. That looks like 14 times 14, or 14, 14, 14. Again, to the point of 42, which is 3.5, which is half of 7, 7 being the total number of all of history, right? The total number. So it makes sense if you look at it numerically in that sense. Okay. But, again, not to be utilized as a tool, like you said, to say, oh, exactly this time now forward, then we know exactly when the return is going to be. It can be at any time. It can be very dangerous, right? And God's timing is always perfect, right? If a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day, or however the saying goes there. Okay. So for us, it might look like, yes, it's got to be this, but for God, it's not like that. Okay? Other questions, comments? And Matthew would have been what? It wouldn't be. Yeah. right. Yeah. Well, he certainly goes through a long list, doesn't he? Yeah, for that accounting. So you get to this, and he lists out these 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, and then verse 18 says,
what?
The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Okay, so after the promise, after David, after the deportation, now the fullness of time begins. Okay, now the birth of Christ takes place. Okay, but again, nobody could pinpoint when that was going to be. Okay, God stopped speaking through the prophets with Malachi 400 years before the birth of Christ. I don't think they ever would have saw that coming. Okay, and as those times go on, years go on, you don't hear any message from God, which you're used to hearing through the prophets, no prophet speaking, you continue to fade in your belief. Man, well, maybe it'll still happen, but don't really have a lot to go on. Temple's getting rebuilt, this is good, but we don't even know what we're doing much anymore. And then finally John comes on the scene, shakes things up. Now Jesus is born, nobody knows what to think. Okay, it's a whole world shaker for them. Until Jesus starts preaching and teaching. Okay, so the birth of Jesus Christ takes place in this way. This is our gospel text for the day. Okay, so Matthew goes forward to teach us how it came forward for his audience. Okay, so the genesis of Jesus, Genesis, from Ginnamai, the beginning of Jesus, his birth takes place in such a way. He is, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, what is betrothal?
Promised.
I've heard some describe it as married but not living together, like the families hadn't come together yet.
Yeah, so understand how people got together in marriage in those days, far different than what we do today, right? So how did it work in the Jewish, in those days, for the Jewish people? And for lots of other cultures, too. Marriages weren't about falling in love, okay, and finding somebody that's just right for you. Okay? It wasn't up to the individual. Who was it usually up to? Parents, right? And what were the parents trying to accomplish in these marriages? Okay. You got to get something in return, right? You need somebody to care for your daughter in the long term, okay? But that daughter will provide heirs for this man, so there should be something given in return. So there's usually an exchange, okay? Thinking of it in a lot higher level, politically speaking, with kings and emperors and things like that, what were marriages there for? Or what did they try to accomplish in their marriages? Okay? Unite countries or territories, right? To live in peace with each other. Now we know, hey, you're related, you're not going to be attacking us anytime soon. Right, so we don't have to worry about them as an enemy, but we can rely on them as support. Okay, so there's a political benefit that's there in a lot of those marriages. Now, going down to a more average, ordinary day-to-day system, what would that look like? What would be the reasons? Why did parents have large families in the Midwest in recent generations? Farming, to help work, right? So you marry other families into your family, you have connections, now you have more people pooling their stuff together for the sake of everybody, okay? Because it wasn't a capitalistic society like we know, okay? So they were dependent on more people for the sake of their well-being, okay? So marriages help to establish those types of relationships and peaceful relationships between families who could be at odds with each other as well, okay? But you're a parent, you have a young daughter, what age were she typically going to be married at? Typically, betrothals took place at age 13, usually married by age 14, right? When adolescence took place, puberty took place. Why is that? Yeah, it's what looked like nature was directing them toward, right? It was basic common sense at that time. And it wasn't, again, where one person falls in love with another, they get married, and then they leave their families and they go do their own thing. They're going to be still close by and dependent on the family. Okay, so it's not like a young girl, 14 years old, gets married and doesn't know, oh, what am I going to do? I don't know. She still has family nearby, support from the society that's there. Okay, so parents, especially the father, looking to marry off his daughter, looking for somebody who's stable, who's capable, right, who can provide for his daughter and help with his well-being for his family as well, if at all possible. Okay, so you have this background, this context going on. So a betrothal then, in that light, would be probably two parents, sets of parents getting together saying, we have a daughter, we have a son, we think they should unite, and let's work it out. What's going to be most beneficial for our families? How can we unite them together? Really, the son and daughter have very little say in the matter, okay? And ideally, there would grow a relationship there, and they would become more loving toward each other, and that it, from that children would be produced, and so on. Okay. So again, it wasn't this concept of falling in and out of love, but of that society sustainability. Okay, Karen?
Well, if that was to help, the families were supposed to help because she was so young, and they had to go to Bethlehem right away.
Yeah, well, okay, now getting to the point, right? Matthew's recording this. What happens? Mary's betrothed to Joseph, so the arrangement's been made. Okay, and a betrothal in those days was as legal as the marriage itself. You couldn't end a betrothal with anything less than a divorce. Okay? So you needed an official declaration by some type of authority to say that that betrothal was now off. Okay, so the families had come together. It was made known public so that there was no breaking this off. Okay, but the official marriage itself had not been yet consummated. Right, so consummation is going to be kind of a more official public act, okay, within certain private bounds, but still made known to the society that now they've come together as two flesh, two becoming one flesh, and now it's truly a marriage. Okay, so before that, they hadn't come together physically yet.
Well, that went for a long years, because when I was a young girl, if you became engaged, that was it. You didn't dare break the engagement.
Well, and even so today, I mean, well, it's not as much today probably, but even boyfriend, girlfriend, right? If you're caught cheating or, you know, going out with another girl, if you already have a girlfriend, that's not usually looked on very well, right? No, that you're supposed to be in a relationship, but it's not fair to have another relationship going on there. Okay? But yeah, you get to the engagement point, that should be even more serious. That it's even harder than to break off an engagement. Sometimes it happens, and it doesn't usually end well, right? There's usually some type of major falling out there, especially between families. And it would become awkward, especially in a small community, right? Now you've got these two families who had this commitment or relationship, and now this awkward thing has happened, so now we've got a breakdown there, okay? And then you get to the marriage. Yeah, what is God's intent for marriage?
Till death, right?
So no divorce. He's not permitted of that. In throughout the initial proclamation of marriage, the unity of Adam to Eve, right? Okay, now, as a result of sinfulness in the world, we get to Jesus' teaching on this later. Why does divorce take place in the Jewish community? Jesus says to the Jews, it's because of your hardness of heart, right? You will not back down from your desire to be divorced. And so Moses finally conceded and allowed the certificate of divorce to be written. And so it's into this context we have then this story taking place. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. In all intents and purposes, apart from the actual physical union in marriage, they are together legally. And so only a divorce could separate them. And they are committed to each other. They're not supposed to be involved with anybody else anymore at that point. Okay, so what happens within that context of a relationship? Before they came together, that is, physically and in a public marriage, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So what's the social context or ramifications for this? What can the people see? Before Joseph and Mary came together, at least publicly, in the eyes of the people, Mary is now pregnant. So either they got together physically before everyone said, yes, let's do this, or let's have the public ceremony, or she was unfaithful to Joseph. Okay, now, Joseph, knowing he hasn't gotten together with Mary before this, he's left to conclude she was unfaithful. Okay, the eyes of the society, she's been unfaithful. Okay, one way, shape, or form. Okay, what then are the ramifications for that according to Old Testament law? A couple different references. I think one of them is Deuteronomy 22. This is during the after the first set of commandments were destroyed. So God gives the second set of instructions, hence the Deuteronomy title. Deutero meaning second, nomos meaning law. Laws concerning sexual immorality from Deuteronomy chapter 22. We'll put it up here too. And dropping down. Oops. Okay. Let's find the one we're looking for here. Yeah. So I think it's Yeah, then the elders of that city shall take the man. Oh, whip him. Sorry, this was back here. Yeah, if any man takes a wife, goes into her, and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman. When I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. The father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. Yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Okay, there's usually blood in on the cloak there to signify the young girl's virginity. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall find him 100 shekels of silver, give to the father them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. The men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The man is found lying with the wife of another man. So on. Okay, so what is the penalty for this?
Death.
Death. If this is found to be true, okay, that the woman is no longer a virgin when she is married to her husband. Okay, so the penalty, according to the Jewish law, is death. Now, what has been introduced and accepted since that time, as Jesus indicates in his teachings,
Moses' decree.
Yeah, there is no longer the requirement for death when such a thing happens. Okay, but, the certificate of divorce is allowed by Moses only in the case of adultery. Right, so adultery would be unfaithfulness or infidelity, and that would then apply to the beginning of the relationship as well. Okay, so as a result of that, Mary could have been legally stoned to death for her infidelity. Okay, Joseph knows he didn't have the relationship with her, but the people don't know that. There's no evidence. They can't bring out any evidence to the contrary. So they're both in a bind, and so what does Joseph then decide to do?
Take her into his house.
No.
To divorce
her quietly. Okay, so this was an option apparently available to him. He had a right to make it public, okay, accuse her publicly, okay, and require then the father of Mary to show forth evidence of her virginity, but there would be no evidence of such a thing. And so the man would most likely win out, and Mary would be stoned to death. Okay, but Joseph is a just man, Matthew tells us, okay, and we would assume then, because he's unwilling to put her to shame, also merciful, right? But he knows the ramifications going forward, the perception on them as a couple moving forward, Mary conceiving before they are brought together as husband and wife, and there's no way that they can prove what actually happened. And how are you going to convince people the child within Mary is from God? A miraculous conception. Can you do it? Can you sway the people in your favor and say, really, we didn't do anything. This is something that has never happened before, but it's happened now. Mary conceived by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. She can talk about the visitation of angel Gabriel to her. Joseph can say what he saw in his vision. But you're still going to have the speculation of the public. Right, so now the table is set for Mary and Joseph really to not be in very high favor for their society. And this will have percolate down to Jesus' own ministry, right? Where those who are around him, especially in Nazareth, they kind of mock him, saying that we know who his parents are. We know that situation. Jesus really isn't from a healthy situation, you know, a legitimate relationship. Because he was conceived in controversy, they say.
Yes, I'm wondering about a timetable for this. When she found out that the Holy Spirit was going to bless her, then she went to Elizabeth, and now this is 3 months later. That's how he knows.
Yeah.
So let's see, what does it say 3 months later?
Well, she was with Elizabeth 3 months.
She goes to visit, trying to do the timing here. Gabriel visits Zechariah 6 months prior to visiting Mary, correct? I believe that's so. She's 6 months farther along with John than Mary is with Jesus, right? And so Mary goes to Elizabeth. She's there probably when John is born, okay? And she's 3 months pregnant or so with Jesus when she goes to visit. Yeah. So how would you know? How would Mary know she was pregnant at that point? Just like anybody else, even in today's world, okay? There's visible signs. You wouldn't be showing yet, but you would know because you skipped your period or something like that, right? So that would be the sign for Mary. She knew that she had now, she was pregnant. Okay, now she knew, Joseph wouldn't necessarily know, okay, but Joseph did find out. Now maybe word got around. I don't know how exactly he found out, okay, because she wasn't showing yet, but it was known Mary was pregnant. Joseph learned this, okay? So this is what it says, right? Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? She was found to be with child. Well, it was found out somehow. She knew, others would know, okay? And so her husband Joseph, being a just and unwilling, just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So he knew. We don't know how, but he knew. And so he knew it wasn't from him, and so his resolve was to end the relationship quietly. Okay, somehow make an arrangement with her parents, send her back to her family. He moves on to somebody else. Okay, that would probably be how it would go out. Okay, but as he considered these things, so 2 month window, 3 month window, something like that, we have revelation from God, right, through the angel Gabriel in a dream. Right. Well, it doesn't say Gabriel though. Okay, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins." So, man's thinking, she's been unfaithful, divorce her quietly, send her off, go about my business. Okay. Now the angel appears to Joseph and says, stop that plan. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, even though, what's it going to look like? Joseph has agreed now to become the father of this illegitimate child. Okay, because society still is not going to believe a miraculous conception. Okay, perception is still not going to go their way. Okay, so Joseph has to now agree with the angel and get into this relationship and hold fast to Mary, take her into his house as his wife, know her not until she gives birth to her firstborn son. Okay, so Joseph, by faith, given by God, goes forward with the plan, God's plan. Okay, because this is God's work. Joseph believes, right? He knows he's not guilty. He wasn't unfaithful to Mary, and he believes now Mary was not unfaithful to him. He believes that this is now the promise of God being fulfilled through his betrothed wife, through Mary. So he's all in on it, right? As is Mary. Probably the only two that believe the promise and what's happened. Okay, their families, we don't hear much about. Okay, but we can assume there's going to be suspicion. There's going to be doubt still in the families. Probably not so bad then the decree to go to Bethlehem comes when it does. Now they can kind of get away from that tension in their hometown of Nazareth, small town being that it is, and get to another place where there's some family perhaps, but they're unknowns. Okay, and now they can go about this relationship as husband and wife, and Mary will give birth to Jesus. Okay, and then from there. So, interesting, right, the setting. We can't play that down. Now, the scriptures don't really play that up a whole lot either. So, we spent time talking about it, but we don't talk about it typically Christmas, right? We talk about the incarnation and all that that means. But being this is Bible study, adding context, that's why we got to do what we did. Questions, comments, anything else on this? All right, successfully kept you over time again. I think that's probably 50 out of 52 times for the year. So, let's end with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go forth in peace. And Merry Christmas.